I look in the mirror sometimes and I see my mother. Now that seems strange. I'm one of seven children. We're all different, each one of us. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the life of the Apostle Paul this morning. But I want to sort of preface that by saying that every one of us is unique. It doesn't matter. When a certain sperm met a certain egg, that was the person that came out of that. And in that case, with my parents, it was me. And I'm different than all of my brothers and sisters. My life has been different. My looks are quite a bit different than each of them. My attitudes are different. And there is a uniqueness in each one of us that begins at the very moment of conception. And it's at that moment that God sees us and looks upon us. And he tells us in His Word that He knew us from our mother's womb. That's how very special we are. Now, the Apostle Paul was one of those very special people, just like we all are, like you are, and like I am. He was a very special person. And I want to read a little bit from the book of Galatians. I'm going to read some other passages, but I'd like to start with Galatians 1. And here is Paul writing to this church in Galatia. He says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." That's his greeting. That's his identification of himself. A few weeks ago, the pastor made some reference to the fact that when the disciples met together and Judas was now gone, that they thought that they should appoint someone to take his place. And that person is never heard of again. Peter was the guy who stood up in chapter 1 of the book of Acts and suggested that that was to be so. And over in Psalm, it seems like he's quoting from Psalm 69 and verse 25, where he says this, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." He adds, "And let their bishopric another take." But that's not included. I'm not sure. Peter did make a few mistakes in his life, and I'm not sure that that wasn't one of them. And those who profess to be the followers of Peter, as the Pope of the Church of Rome, have been known to make some serious mistakes over the years. I'm not sure whether one should fault Peter too strongly for this, but obviously, and it's always been my opinion, that God's choice was Paul, who was appointed an apostle by him. Now let's look a little bit at the life of this man. We want to look at his life prior to his becoming an apostle. If you go back to Acts chapter 6, you notice that deacons were chosen in chapter 6 and in verse 5 of the book of Acts. And when they suggest that the apostle suggested that deacons should be chosen, men who would serve the congregation in practical ways, in verse 5, the first name that comes to that list is Stephen. And if you follow on, he preached an incredible message before a group who had taken him prisoner and brought him bound before the religious authorities of the day. And you know that he went through an incredible historical detail. He went back to the beginning of the Old Testament and did a very brief synopsis of God's leading of Israel and how they always rejected Him. No matter what God sought to do with Him, they would follow Him briefly and then they would go their own way. And he finally concludes his great sermon by saying this: "Your fathers were always stiff-necked and so are you. And the Holy Ghost has no place in your lives because you don't listen to what God has to say." And of course, this religious bunch, they were greatly religious. They thought they were the elite religiously of the day, became so angry at Stephen's remarks that they went upon him gnashing with their teeth and they stoned him to death. And while he was being stoned to death, Stephen looked up into the heavens and he said, "I see Jesus at the right hand of God." And of course, that was the final straw. Jesus of Nazareth at the right hand of God? How could that be? Why would God take someone like him to his right hand? That could never be. They refused to believe it. And so Stephen died, having given such a glorious testimony. But it's at that point that we become acquainted with the Apostle Paul at the defense of Stephen. And he's stoned. And in chapter 7, we read this: "Then they cried with a loud voice," verse 57, "and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes." There were false witnesses, by the way. "Laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And Saul, this Saul now, later becomes the Apostle Paul, was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church. And Paul was involved in that, or Saul was involved in that. And so he seeks the authority of the religious leaders to go after the believers. And he was on his way to Damascus to bring believers to the religious authorities and have them persecuted, put to death. Whether men or women, didn't matter to him at all who they were. But he was bound that he was going to stamp out this business about Jesus. And there's people in the world like that today. You know that the Russians have tried it, the communists tried it. They tried to stamp out religion in Russia. Not religion so much as faith. And it was unsuccessful. I don't know whether you ever read the book by Sergei Kordakov or about him. But he was a young man. Later he came to Canada. Well, he came off a ship on the west coast of Canada and made his way finally to America. But he did a lot of preaching. People perhaps, it's supposed, used him. He died in strange circumstances. Some believe that he was probably murdered. But he became a believer. And the reason that he became a believer was that he was one of those young communists who were sent to break up religious meetings, the Christian meetings. And he came to a Christian meeting, and there was a girl there. And she caught his eye. Not because he had romantic ideas, but because he saw this girl there. And he went to break up another meeting, and there was this same girl. And he went to break up another meeting, and there was this same girl. So they took this girl, and they laid her over their knee, and they paddled her until she had blisters. and they were sure that they would never see her in a meeting again. But he went to another meeting to break it up, and there she was. And he couldn't get over this, how the persistence of this girl for her faith. And finally, that was the trigger that brought him to Christ. He just couldn't quite manage to come around that mentally, that someone would love Jesus so much and want to be involved in faith things so much that she would reappear and reappear no matter what they did to her. Well, he became a Christian because of that. And so there's always been persecution. Paul was perhaps one of the worst. He gives his own pedigree over in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. He tells about the kind of person he really was. And he says there in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Philippians, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel." Obviously, he came from believing parents, believing in the Judaistic rites. "I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," one of the tribes who stayed and became Israel, tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin remained the faithful ones. You know that King Saul was a Benjaminite, and that whole line were of Benjamin. And so that was one of the special tribes. They were not the ten who went away into idolatry in the northern kingdom. He was of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says, is touching the law of Pharisee. They were zealous for the law, but they didn't see beyond the law. They didn't see what the law really meant to do. They were involved in keeping the letter, but not the spirit. "Concerning zeal," he said, "persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." This is this man. And finally, on the road to Damascus, he had an encounter with Christ. And I think that no doubt what Stephen had said at his death had some impact, because when that voice came from heaven and Paul was smitten down, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecuted." And that would have brought him back to that thing where Stephen said, "I see Jesus at the right hand of God." And he became, at that instant, this rebel, this zealous, this zealot for ways of Judaism, became a believer in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, God had called him now to be an apostle. And an apostle was usually considered to be one who had seen Jesus or who had been with Jesus. And the Apostle Paul certainly measures up to that, because he saw Jesus on the Damascus Road. He was smitten with blindness. He went to, taken into the city of Damascus and was blind for a few days. And God spoke to a humble servant called Ananias. And that's not the Ananias and Sapphira of earlier chapters in the book of Acts. Another Ananias, who obviously was a believer. And he said to this humble believer in Jesus, "Now go to that man, Paul, there's a man there. You need to go and lay your hands on him and pray for him, that he might receive his sight." And Ananias immediately said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, you know who that is you're asking me to go and pray with? That's this zealot of Judaism, this religious person who's totally opposed. He's had letters from the religious leaders to come and take men or women without consideration and do away with them. God said to him, he's a chosen vessel unto me. You just go and pray for him. And that humble Ananias went and did the will of God, laid his hands on this man who was to become so great, and led him in his receiving of sight. It's an incredible privilege. I wonder how many of you have heard of Dr. Henry Hildebrand. He was the president of Briarcrest Bible Institute. Have you ever heard of him? Oh, a few people, not too many. How many of you have ever heard of the Reverend Jalmer Erickson? Nobody. Well, you know, it was the Reverend Jalmer Erickson who went up into northern Manitoba as a wandering missionary up there and did Bible studies and did weddings and did funerals and had Bible studies all over that Interlake area. It was he who led Henry Hildebrand to Jesus Christ. And you don't hear much about him. Henry Hildebrand, of course, went on to found and to lead for many years until his retirement, the great Bible Institute, Briarcrest Bible College. And I think he's still living from what I've heard. I believe his wife is gone. And last I heard, he's an old man now, 90 years or so old, but in some sort of a facility where he gets care. But he did an incredible job of leading that school through very difficult times. Anyway, Jalmer Erickson was practically an unknown, but God sent him to lead that man to Christ. You never know what's going to happen when you obey the Lord and what effect you can have on the life of the church. And certainly Jalmer Erickson was up in that country up there. One fellow who was not particularly a believer said to me on one occasion that there are few people in that Interlake country who don't know Jalmer Erickson. But he was very local. But everybody in Canada, I'm sure, has heard at some point in their lives about Henry Hildebrand, the founder and leader of the Briarcrest Bible Institute. And so Ananias, that simple, humble Christian, was sent to this man who was to be great and who we look back to as the very foundation of our theology. He was such an incredible man. Well, I want to talk to you a little bit about his theology. He was appointed by God to the apostleship. He says he was not of men, nor by man. So man had nothing to do with his apostleship. This was a direct conferring to him of this thing by the Lord Jesus himself. And now he writes to the churches of Galatia. What's his great strong point? Well, his strong point in the book of Galatians is that the just shall live by faith. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning because we get a little bit sort of misty about this whole thing. People, and I suppose this is particularly where people who think that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow come into play. They don't have a clear vision of what faith really is. And the Bible tells us, and Paul tells us, that when we come to Jesus by faith, that takes care of everything. When we repent and come to Jesus by faith, we're saved. And we're saved eternally. Now he does talk about Christians who sin. You know that he wrote to the Corinthians and told them he could not write unto them as spiritual, but as unto carnal, because they were Christians who were not living up to the light that they had. And Christians have done that all along the way. We've all done that, I think. We've all sinned. We've all failed to really include in our lives a sense of the glory of God in everything we do. I think it's possible that we can be totally enraptured with the person of Jesus Christ, and still that old self rises itself. Paul, in one place, says that he's a believer, but he's still dragging along this dead body that he has there. And that's a part of the thing that he drags with him everywhere he goes, this dead, stinking, rotten body that he has to take along. And he's talking about the old man there, the man outside of Christ, the man that he was, the sinner that he was. We take that along with us. That's part of the baggage of our lives, is that we take that along with us, even when we become Christians. And so sanctification is a very important aspect of the Christian's life. And the Apostle Paul talks about that, but he does make the difference, and I want to point that out, between saving faith and the faith that we have that allows us to trust Him for the circumstances that we come into every day. When you're saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves, it's complete. The work is done. And no matter how many good works you do beyond that, that's not going to add to your salvation. And people need to know that. You talk to people about the relationship to God. How many people have said to me, "Well, I'm trying to do the best I can"? That isn't the issue at all. Jesus has already done what needs to be. And Paul is emphasizing that. You're saved by faith. You trusted the righteousness of Jesus. When Jesus came, and that's why Paul hated him in his pre-conversion days, because he would not accept that his own life, with its so-called spotlessness in the religious life in which he immersed himself, was not sufficient. I don't know whether I've told you about the old gentleman that I, when I was at Lackvert, that's almost 50 years ago, I used to go across the street from our home and the church to visit a couple. He'd had a cancer operation, and part of his face was removed. She was a lovely lady and used to come sometimes to special meetings that we had at the church, particularly if they were evening. We had morning services, and she never seemed to get out then, but once in a while we'd have some special meetings in the evening, and she would come. And so, of course, I felt free to go and visit them, and I would read the Scripture and pray with them. And this old gentleman, I had been there at their home many times. I don't know how many, but many times. And I found him one day in the hospital, and I began to talk to him, and I wanted to pray with him. And he said to me, "Please go away and leave me alone." He said, "What I have always believed about myself is so embedded in me, I cannot change now. What you're telling me is something different than what I've always thought about myself. I'm too old to change." The guy was 90 almost. And he turned his back to me, and the sobs shook him. I still hope that God may have done a work in his heart in the last hours of his life. But he understood the difference between his own good works, as he thought them, and what Christ claimed in his life. And the Apostle Paul is making sure in the book of Galatians that we're not fooled about this at all. That we know that when we come to Christ, everything has been done for us. You know, I just say hallelujah. If it were left to me, I'd mess it up. But God has done it so well. And He's done it so completely. And He's done it in such a way that He's pleased with what He's done. And I can relax and rejoice that my Savior has offered me and has continues to offer to the world a salvation that we don't have to excuse or in any way try to buff up. We can add nothing to what God has done in His completeness for our salvation. And I think, I don't know what you think, but I'm afraid that there are so many Christians who are still like that old man. They don't quite get it that Christ is sufficient. They don't quite get it that Christ has done everything that's necessary. And when I stand before God and He says, if He says, why should you come in here? I'll say, because of Jesus. I have nothing else to offer. You know that there is a song that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's really the message of the gospel. Now we need to go on and clean up our lives. And Paul in Philippians 4, I think it is, talks about the things that we ought to do, how the Christian's life ought to be cleaned up, and what he ought to do to have a good life. And I believe that we all ought to do our very best to do that. But that's not salvation. That's sanctification. That's something different. And so we're saved because Jesus has saved us, and our salvation is complete in Him. There's nothing else needed. We can't add to it. In fact, if we try, we only mess it up. What He has done is complete. And you know, so many people say, I don't think I can be the kind of person that's going to be a good Christian. Well, they've missed what Christianity is all about. We say all of these things that bring ourselves into this. But we need to understand that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done for our salvation. That's why we call on people to trust Him. Just trust Jesus. He's the one alone that we need to trust. Now Paul writes about other things. Here in Philippians 4 and verse 8, this is a marvelous passage, I think, where he's talking now about the believer and his sanctification. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. I believe that there is a special grace that God gives to those who are growing in sanctification. I believe that as you grow and you trust the Lord in your daily experience, in your experience of sanctification, that's where you find a special peace that God gives as He draws near to us. Our salvation is never at stake, but our sanctification is something that we need to work on. And so God encourages us as we walk with Him and get to know Him and seek to do His will and so on, that there is a special blessing that comes. to the child of God who does those things. And so that's the reason why we live holy lives. Not to be saved, but to be blessed by the Lord in being sanctified and getting to know Him. And so we receive Christ by faith, and you know, the Holy Spirit has a lot to do with our sanctification. And the Apostle Paul said in one of his epistles, he said, "Are you so foolish," actually, to the Galatians, "O Galatians, that having begun in the Spirit, you are now made perfect in the flesh? Are you so foolish as to believe that having begun in the Spirit, you're now made perfect in the flesh?" And so we invite the Spirit of God. We invite Jesus to come into our lives. And then when we're going to be filled again and again with the Spirit, and Paul talks about keeping on being filled with the Spirit. How do you do that? Do you wait for some great, startling thing? No, it's by faith. You reach out to God and say, "Lord, fill me with your Spirit." And He comes and He fills us with His Spirit. And sometimes the Spirit is unwilling to fill us because we have sinned, deliberately sinned against God. And as the Spirit comes, He reminds us, yes, when this is dealt with. And you know, of course, that for us in our process of sanctification, we confess our sins, as John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to fill us with His Spirit so that we may go on and enjoy that enjoyment that you find only in Jesus. And so I recommend Him to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus, there He is. He changed the life of this man in an incredible way. I was thinking last night that I should tell you about a young man who, I think it was in Prince Albert, it was in Saskatchewan. He was a rascal. And most rascals at some point or other end up behind prison bars. And this fellow ended up behind prison bars. But there, some preacher came in, and I praise God for preachers who dare to go to prison. I never had that courage. But I praise God for them when they dare to go into those prisons and work there and take the gospel to these men and women. But somebody went to that prison, and that young man was saved. And he was released on early parole, or whatever you want to call it. He got out early because of good behavior, but his good behavior began when he trusted Jesus. And when he got out, he became an evangelist, and he roamed around northern Saskatchewan and led many people to Jesus. You know, God hasn't finished doing that when He did that to the Apostle Paul. He's still doing it. And I think if we keep our eyes and our ears open, we'll hear that He's still doing it along the way even now. That there are lives being touched that God is going to use to bless in a great way the people of our generation. You know that in the late 18th, 19th century, I guess it would have been, in the city of London, England, there was about a dozen, 10 or 12, famous preachers. There was R.W. Dale, there was C.H. Spurgeon, there was, I can't think of all the names now, but there was a great host of godly men in the city of London back then. And you know, a lot of that is gone now. Those preachers are not there anymore. And America has suffered the same thing. You know, we had such men as Dr. M.R. DeHaan. We had Dr. Billy Graham is still around. I actually heard a television broadcast by him yesterday or Friday night. I was quite surprised. He's an old man, 85 now. And so his ministry is about finished. Dr. Theodore Epp, the man from Pasadena, California, Dr. Fuller. Dr. Fuller was an incredible man of God. And these men were in America, and where are their replacements? Well, I believe that God is going to somehow touch some men. He's going to raise up some men like the Apostle Paul. He'll touch their lives and use them to touch the world. That's what we're needing, and we need to pray for that, that God might do that. I believe that's in His heart to reach a lost world. We absolutely need it. We think of the growth of the non-Christian religions in the world and in our own country, in our own land, the things that are happening. We need men who are bold in the Spirit of God to preach Christ, because all of these other gods are dead, unseeing, unfeeling. They have no ministry and no message for the human being. And so God needs to raise up men and women to preach that unsearchable riches of Christ to a world that is largely lost today. Thank God for men like Paul and others whom God has touched, men who keep the truth to be foundational. You know, I was quite disturbed. I graduated from a Bible institute and a college, and I think everyone in that graduating class, there weren't many of us, but everyone went into Christian work. That was the focus of the ministry. And that same school today, in their last graduating class, graduated 180 students, and only four of them were graduates in theology. And I was alarmed when I read those statistics. God needs to do a great work in men just like the apostle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the past work that you have done in the lives of men like the apostle Paul. How you've taken a man from the other side of the track, as it were, and you've touched his life and brought him into the faith of Jesus, and he's been totally sold out to you and given his life as an offering to you. And we thank you for those men and women who've had that courage and have literally become martyrs for Jesus. Oh, we would pray that we might have the same kind of heart, that we might do what we can do to further the cause of Jesus in the world and the place in which we live today. But we pray, Lord, send forth laborers into your harvest field. Save men and women by the grace of God. Fill them with your Spirit. Anoint them so that they may go forth and declare in this world something of the riches of Jesus Christ. We know that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only in the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, bless your word, bless your people, and bless the outreach, we pray. Help us to lead people to Jesus. Help us to pray to that end. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say that when I became a Christian, I found it very difficult to share with my family. It seemed like we were so far apart in our thinking that it was an impossibility. And I began to pray because I couldn't do anything else. And as I look back on my family today and to see how many have become Christians, because I don't know whether it was just my prayers or what it was, but I tell you, I still have a prayer list of people that I would like to see come all out for Jesus. People that I know who have not yet trusted Him. And I want to encourage you to pray. You know, when we pray, God moves. Amen.